Thank you so much, ladies. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, for our message here this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and our text before us today is verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. The church prays for boldness. The church prays for boldness. Join me there in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. So when they, that's Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God and with one accord and said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and now quoting from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with confidence. Well, this is the word of the Lord. So we come now to Acts chapter 4, specifically the section that is before us today. We are reminded yet again, this is a theme of the early church. This is a theme of the book of Acts. We are reminded that if you are faithful to the word of God, if you are faithful to the entrustment of the gospel, if you are faithful to what God commands, then you will experience collision. You will experience collision moments in your life, in your work, in your neighborhood, and in different ways. In fact, we could just say it like this. There are moments when the authorities in the believer's life collide. What do we mean? Well, there's the authority of God, and then there are what we could see in our text here, civil authorities. The authorities in the believer's life collide. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus helped his disciples to know. They now remember in this current moment. Jesus said in John 15, 20, remember this word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Well, we know that Christ himself suffered persecution. We're seeing now that the early church is suffering persecution. In church, I remind us here this morning that the church today suffers persecution. Not will suffer persecution, but the church today suffers persecution. Now, that may sound odd to you, but we are blessed to live in a space and place on this globe where we may not personally experience persecution, but there are many brothers and sisters who do. And I would also submit to us afresh this morning that one of the reasons why we don't suffer persecution is because we are often silent, where if we had spoken in that moment, persecution or uncomfortability or awkward moments would take place. Let me just hit pause for a second, kind of zoom out, and just say this text is not for you this morning if you're someone who does not live Jesus in the public square. If you're a professing Christian and you are not interested in sharing the gospel, then this text is going to sound odd to you. This text is even going to sound irrelevant to you. But if it's irrelevant, it exposes more about your heart than you even realize. Here, this text shows for us and models for us how the church is to respond to censure or the threat of imprisonment or the threat of a loss in some way, personally or corporately. And this is how the church, the early church, responded. In the early church, believers suffered persecution, and today we will as well. It is inevitable. Persecution in your life, if you're faithful to Jesus, if you're faithful to the gospel, may take the form of anger, abuse, slander, mockery, cursing, taunting. But for us, that is usually the ceiling of any persecution that we experience. It may take place in the marketplace, in the church. It may take place in the home in some circumstances, or even in school. And what we need most is not deliverance from persecution. What we need is the grace of God to be bold and faithful in the face of persecution. The great crisis today in the church is that professing believers lack conviction in the gospel's power. Believers today need the conviction of the gospel. They need to be reminded, even kicked in the pants proverbially, that they are on mission. And yet this conviction is so absent even today. Can I give you a fresh example from our church's efforts even in just the last 24 hours as we think about conviction? It's interesting what we are convicted about. I don't mean the sense of terms. What I mean is belief, conviction in something, backbone behind something. Last night, our church had the opportunity to participate in the Oak Ridge Christmas Parade. As we passed out tracts and spoke quick words of welcome and greeting to those that we gave those tracts to, oftentimes, initially, the initial posture of someone would stiffen. For many, that was the case. For many others, there was a softness and a receptivity. I had maybe three or four personally reject out of the hundreds of tracts that we passed out. Only three or four say, no, I do not want that. But conviction. Here's an interesting fresh point. Oftentimes, individuals would be wearing a sweatshirt of their favorite team. A lot of sports teams. I have found in evangelism, if you're wanting to break the ice really quickly, you simply recognize the team that you see. Go Chiefs, go Cowboys, can I give you something? Just a word of welcome, a word of connection, can I give you something? Initially, we'd give them a gospel tract, and there's a stiffness. There's a, what is this? Not an ugliness, not anything like that, but just a reticence. But then you recognize the sports team that they are representing. They are ambassadors for their team. Are you tracking with me? And you recognize that brand. You recognize that hobby. You recognize that affection that they have for their team. There's a likeness. There's a, oh yeah, you too? Go Chiefs. Go Cowboys. Now that, my friends, is conviction. That is what we would describe as convictional. Now what is it going to take today to get professing Christians convictional about Jesus? Well, we look at this example of the early church and notice at the heart of this situation is the reality of who is king. It's a situation that has collisions, a collision of authority. And I remind all of us here this morning that authority is a good thing. Authority is a God-ordained thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Romans 13, there's very clear instruction on how God has instituted governing authorities to represent Him. That is to say, whatever authority those who rule have, whatever authority the government has, it is a delegated authority. That is to say, it doesn't come from them as its origin source. It comes from God. And yet, in the believer's life, there's times and moments where when you're faithful to the gospel, you're faithful to the word of God, the God-ordained civil authorities clashes with his authority of what he's called the church to do. Maybe another way of saying it is, civil authority has abandoned its understanding and stewardship of godly authority. Notice in verse 17, Peter and John have just been given orders to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Go back with me to verse 17. They say, "But lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them," this is the Sanhedrin counseling together, "let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, this is a moment of collision. Who are the disciples to obey? They've already been commanded to preach the name of Jesus, Matthew 28:18. Jesus himself, speaking of authority, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now hear this, go into all the world." Now that's authority. What is the believer's source of authority? To speak the name of Jesus, to live the name of Jesus, to seek to proclaim him. It comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you go back to Acts 1 verse 7, in a different way, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his," notice here, "own authority, but you," the disciples, the early church, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the end of the earth." John and Peter, specifically the early church corporately, had been given a commission and a command from God to preach the name of Jesus. Now, verse 17 of chapter 4, they are told to cease and desist what they are doing. How will they respond? Well, look with me, verse 19 of chapter 4. "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Notice this convictional statement. Convictions come long before the moment of trial. Trial and circumstances simply reveal the conviction. That is to say, if you have no convictions, if you have no gospel for which you'll die for, when the moment of trial comes, you shut up. You silence up. You save your skin. That's not the moment where you develop your conviction. Circumstances and trials and persecution reveal your convictions. Notice what they say. "We cannot stop." They're truly witnesses of the Lord. So church, let me just help you. When you are ordered to disobey God, when there's a collision moment where those in representative government and authority say, "You stop doing what God has commanded us to do," that is your moment to meekly, boldly, humbly disobey your governing authorities. Now, if you grew up in a house like mine, that's a strong statement. I was taught very well on the role of authority and obedience and submission. I didn't say I always did it. Didn't say I always obeyed it. But I was taught this very much, and I have never lived until my adulthood to see collision moments where we are to say, "I cannot do that." But increasingly, the church, as you are faithful to God's word, truth, and command, you will experience these moments. And dear church, you need to be ready for them before they happen. You need to be ready to obey the King of Kings long before the moment takes place. I will remind us all that fear and doubt, fear of man and doubt and trust of God, create a great hindrance to our sharing of the gospel. For many, the fear of earthly threat is simply enough to get them to stop whatever it is they're doing. Many people today refuse to engage the lost for fear of ridicule. And yet, as we see, how did John and Peter and the early church respond? We need the boldness that they possess. The truth is there's no reason that we should not possess it. In fact, we have every advantage circumstantially today in 2025 to be the boldest expression and manifestation of the church on the globe. And that's a good spot for someone to say amen. We have no obstacles. We have very few obstacles to our obedience of Jesus Christ. One preacher of the Great Awakening said this, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, and such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth." Join me in verse 23. We see their report. What is it that Peter and John do immediately after they are released by the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the council? Well, we see that Peter and John value the church. They have a family that is growing. They have a family that God has given. And it may include their own personal family, their own physical family, but this family is what we would now call today the Church of Jesus Christ. That is to say, Peter and John are not just out there on their own, doing their own Christianity, basking in the glow of battle in the royal square, in the public square, and then just going home and doing their own thing. No, notice their report in verse 23. It says that when they were released, they went to their own companions, and they reported to them, they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. As soon as Peter and John are released, they go and find the church. And I'm using that language to help us just quickly identify this group. The word church was not coined yet at this point. These were disciples of Jesus. These were those who were spirit-filled. These were those of the way of Christ. They go and find the church. And what is the church doing? Well, as we see in Acts 12, the text doesn't explicitly say it, but very likely the church was already in a prayer meeting. They were praying for Peter and John. Acts 12, we're not going to turn there. The next time Peter is imprisoned, what is the church doing? Well, they come together and they're crying out to God for Peter's safety and God's will to be done. Here, Peter and John go and find the fellow believers that are meeting together. And there's a few things we see in what they do next. Notice just explicitly from the text, Peter and John did not try to go it alone. They did not go home and nurse their wounds. They weren't resentful. They're very clear and transparent. You can say it like this. They respect the body. To be unclear is to be unkind. It's just a general helpful statement for life and fellowship and relationships. Peter and John are not being unclear here. They're being very clear. They see and respect the body. They go and find the body. It says, when they were released, they went, I love this phrase, to their own. Now, in your translation, the word companions is italicized. Anytime you see a word italicized, that is to say it is supplied by the translators to give fuller understanding to the context. It's not inspired. The word is supplied. So take out the word companions. When they were released, they went to their own. Today, the world would use words like they went to their own tribe. They went to their own friends. Here, Peter and John go to the church. They pour out their heart to their fellow brothers and sisters who they knew were praying for them. Praise the Lord for the family of God. Praise the Lord for the gift of the church, the fellowship of the redeemed. If you're faithful to the gospel and you experience some measure of loss, many of you have that testimony. There's many of you here today because you've been faithful to the truth, because you've been faithful to the gospel. When you came to faith in Christ, you lost friends over that. When you stuck with the truth of Scripture, you lost family over that. Dear friends, let me just remind you of the gift of the church. Let me remind you of the gift of the blood-bought, redeemed body of Christ, that there will always be a family in the church who loves you, who prays for you, particularly when it costs you something. Notice they came and reported their shared experience with the church. They came with joy. They were not downcast. They were not depressed. They had been imprisoned. They had been threatened by the Sanhedrin. And yet they come and bring encouragement to the body of Christ. Notice the concern of Peter and John here in our text was to encourage and to build up the church and to warn them of the coming persecution that may lay before them. Notice the words, they reported everything. They reported all that had taken place. That is to say, Peter and John left no stone unturned. They shared of what the court had said. They shared of the court's questioning, the court's reasoning, what they felt, what they feared. They shared the warnings that they left with from the Sanhedrin, and they bring them before the church as if to say, you need to know this because this may cost us something. Note a striking fact in our text that whether they should continue preaching or whether or not they should continue in the faithfulness to the gospel is not even in question. Not once is that aspect of should we obey the Lord anymore ever up for debate. Number one, their report. Notice, secondly, their resolve. Notice the early church's resolve. And what we're going to see over the next few moments is their view of God is fully revealed to us. I want to remind you that when you go through circumstantial trials and persecutions, your view of God will either be found upholding you like the unseen trellis holding up the vine. Your understanding of who God is will be the rock that sustains you, or you will come to find out very quickly that you don't know God. You don't know Him very well. Oftentimes, when trials and afflictions come upon the church, come upon believers, they find that they don't know God. Let me put it another way. What they find is that they worshiped a false idol. What they find is they had made a God in their own image. They made a God in their own likeness. And that idol has not delivered up to what they have created. And then they turn against the true God by saying, why God? Where were you, God? Or whatever questions they may have. Notice, number two, their resolve. In verse 24, we see the faith of God's people on full display. Verse 24 says, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and cried out to Him. What was the early church's immediate response to the news that Peter and John brought? Their immediate response was to pray together. The American church, listen carefully, the American church doesn't have time for prayer. If you were to say, we're going to have a prayer meeting on Monday, the American church doesn't have time for prayer. Okay, we're going to have one on Tuesday. The American church doesn't have time for prayer. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday night at 5:30. The American church doesn't have time for prayer. What I'm trying to say is not castigate the attendance numbers at any one of our prayer meetings. What I'm trying to say is you can put it on any day of the week, and it will be the least attended meeting in the life of the church. Church, we must come before the mirror of God's word and say, this is a problem. This is an affliction. This is a deep problem in the life of the professing church today. What was the early church's first response? Just to pray together, to cry out to God and say, Lord, we worship you. Lord, help us. The church could only do but one thing at this moment, and that was to cry out to the Lord in supplication and in prayer together. And notice how beautiful this is. The Holy Spirit records for us, using Luke to write this, they did it with one accord. This is so beautiful. When the church prays, it is a beautiful thing. And when the church prays with one accord, it is honoring to God. Paul describes it. It's mentioned in a couple of different ways throughout the New Testament. Paul describes it best, I believe, in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, have the same heart, have the same mind, have the same spirit. Chapter 2, verse 5, the mind of Christ. When we have the mind of Christ, we are all in one accord. We serve with one accord. We pray with one accord. And that's what we see here manifested in the early church. When the church prays, it doesn't mean one person prays and everybody else is checked out. When the church comes to pray together, We may pray intermittently and at different times, but while one of us is praying, the rest of us are echoing in spirit and in faith with one accord. That's what it means. We have the same Christ. We have the same Savior and Lord. So therefore, we have the same mind and heart and spirit and will, because we're all seeking the same things. We're all crying out for the same thing, that God's will be done, that Christ be exalted and glorified. And they cried out to God with one accord. They prayed with one mind and one spirit. In Grace Church, I'll just say in love, whenever we come together to pray, may it be that we come to pray with one accord. That we say amen, so be it. That we enter into the prayer of our brother or our sister as they're praying. And we listen to it and we affirm it. And we say amen. So be it, Lord. May your will be done. We affirm and we agree upon these things. May we come together to pray with one heart, one mind, and one spirit. But now notice the doctrine that is in their prayer. Their prayer immediately begins not only with one accord, but there is a couple of key doctrines in view. And there's one specific doctrine that saturates the whole prayer. And that is the doctrine of God himself. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, not just his person, not just his mighty acts, but they rehearse who he is and they rehearse what he has done. And specifically, you could summarize the whole of it as the sovereignty of God. You could say it like this. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the skeletal backbone and structure that holds their prayer in place as they walk through this prayer. Notice in verse 24, we see their view of the sovereignty of God in relation to creation. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. Now notice, and they said, O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now that may sound really doctrinal to you. That may sound really unusual to you that this is the first thing out of their mouth following a report from men who've been in prison and had come before the court. What is this, a theological prayer meeting? That's how some people would respond. Don't get too heady. Why are we going there? Get to us. Quit talking about all that. Focus on our felt needs. Talk about what we're going through. That's not what the early church does. They exalt in God. Specifically, they exalt in the sovereignty of God in his creation. That is to say, they praised God for his almighty power. They recognized he was creator of heaven and earth. One commentator said they were creational. They affirmed creation. It's beautiful. They affirmed who the Word of God reveals God to be. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice the title that they cry out to God with. They call him, O Master. And this word master is the word Lord, but it's not kurios, which is the most familiar usage of Lord in the New Testament. That's not kurios. In fact, their word is more interesting. They cry out to him. They say, O Master. Some translations render it, O Sovereign Lord. It's the root word is despotes. It's where we get in our English usage a despot. Now, again, that may rub you wrong here this morning, but God is a despot. This is honoring to him. The problem is you've only seen a million negative examples of sinful despots. But who God is the perfect, sinless, just, righteous despot. And you don't base your judgment of the word despot or sovereignty based upon 1,000 evil examples. No, you look to the one example of who God is and you bow before him and you worship him because he's glorious. What is a despot? A despot is an all-powerful king by definition. He is a ruler who rules with all power. He has dominance so complete that you do not question him. Now, there are many sinful examples of that. That man is a despot. Well, we can see the negative example. But when it comes to God, he is sinless. He is righteous. He is glorious. He has dominance so complete, you do not question him. He has slaves who only do his will. You bow to him and you worship him. And I don't care how this makes us feel this morning. This is what the church worships about God. This is the title that the early church is using. And they're crying out and praying to him. They don't ask God why. They submit to his rule and his reign, and they recognize the proper relationship between God and themselves. Verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats, the Sanhedrin, and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence. They appeal to the God who made the earth, the world, and everything in it. And they remind themselves that he has authority and power over it all. He sustains it all. He guides all things. He guides history. And they cry out to him and ask that maybe just a portion of this creative power, maybe just an itsy-bitsy fraction of this sovereignty could be used to help us speak without fear. They cry out to God in this God-honoring, God-glorifying way. The sovereignty of God in relation to his creation. Now notice, the sovereignty of God in relation to his word. Theologically, we would describe this as the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is how the Holy Spirit moved upon men to record and to write the word of God. Notice in verse 25 how they appeal to this doctrine of inspiration. They say, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now, there's a whole lot there in that phrase, in that just brief economy of words. But it points us to the reality that the early church held to God's word as God's word. They took God's word literally. They took God's word seriously. They believed in the inspiration of the scriptures. They believed that the Bible was God's word spoken by the agency of the Holy Spirit who carried along men like David to write his word. Now notice, they're quoting now from the Old Testament. Anytime in your translation where the text is in all caps, you'll see this in the New King James, the LSB, the New American Standard. It's helpful. It points to the reality that they're quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 25, in their prayer, it is to say, if you were to take their prayer and to squeeze it, scripture falls out. They're praying the scriptures back to God. Before we jump in, dear church, let me just remind you, when you don't know how to pray, simply turn to God's word. And God's word is when he speaks to you. And then as you pray back to him, be infused with his word and be guided by the word of God to pray again to your Father. Well, they're praying from Psalm 2, verse 25. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise, this is the key word, vain things? Vain things. More about that in a moment. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, why, out of all the Old Testament, is the early church appealing and going back to Psalm 2 to guide their praying? Well, notice the key word is vain. Vain things. The early church is preaching to themselves not only the attributes of God, but they're preaching to themselves, reminding themselves that all obstacles, all persecution against the gospel, against the Christ, and against his anointed is vain. Let me tighten it up a little bit. They're reminding themselves and preaching to themselves that the Sanhedrin's attempts to silence the message of Jesus is vain. They're reminding themselves that the plot against Christ on the cross, their murdering of him, was vain. They're reminding themselves that to be fearful in sharing the gospel and to not follow the leading of the Holy Spirit is vain. They're reminding them that anything that seeks to stand in front of the freight train of God's will is vain. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 2, verse 4, again, if you've got an unbiblical view of God, you're not going to like this verse. But the Bible tells us that God sits in the heavens and laughs. He laughs at leaders. He laughs at rulers. Jimmy Fallon isn't the only one who can laugh. God sits in the heavens from his throne, and he mocks leaders who view themselves as potentates. He mocks leaders and councils who try to throw off the shackles of God's authority, the delegated authority that they have received, and try to act like God doesn't exist, and they try to thwart God's will. Psalm 2, verse 4, he sits in the heavens and he laughs from his sovereign throne. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar was such a potentate, such a king who sought to do his will instead of obeying God's will. He stepped out on his balcony one day and looked over the hanging gardens of Babylon and looked over one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world there and just began to bask in pride and bask in glory over, quote, what he had done. And God struck him down with insanity. And the Bible says he became like an animal. He literally became like one who acted like an animal and lived out in the wild like a madman. He was struck down from his kingly throne to the lowest of the low. God in his mercy restored wicked Nebuchadnezzar back to his position. Notice, and I'll read it for you, Daniel 4, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar is on the record of giving a confessional statement about the glory of the sovereign God. He says, praise and honor belong to him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. What Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, I'm going to die at some point. And Darius or someone else is going to come along and upend me, overthrow me. But his kingdom is forever and ever and ever. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against his hand. That means stop his hand or say to him, what have you done? Friends, sinful, wicked Nebuchadnezzar had a more biblical view of God than most of the American church does today. In the context of the cross, wicked men sought to work against God by crucifying his son when ultimately they fulfilled his perfect will. In the context of the church, evil, wicked, religious men sought to thwart the plan of God by shutting down and locking down the gospel advance of the church. They begin to scatter. What we're going to see in the book of Acts is they begin to bring about physical persecution and even death. But all they do is lead the blood, as Tertullian would say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they try to shut down the gospel spreads. The more men try to work against God and his wisdom and his purposes, they fulfill it. Here's another way of saying it. God's will is always done. When a man comes to God, somebody's got to die. When a man comes to God, someone must die. And you know the short answer to that question. God doesn't die. In salvation, we die to self, we turn away from our own righteousness, we turn away from anything we could boast in, and we turn and accept the righteousness of Christ alone. We die, we deny ourselves. Galatians 2:2, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live through Christ and his power in me, Paul says. Well, there's so much more we could say there. We need to keep moving. Notice in verse 27, they interpret not only their past, using Psalm 2, rehearsing the goodness, the power, the sovereignty of God in the past. But notice how they bring that to bear upon their present. Verse 27 says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That is to say, the early church takes the truth of God and brings it to bear upon their reality. They recognize that Psalm 2 interprets what they have just experienced, and it gives them assurance and hope and confidence. Dear church, this morning I remind you that God has given us his word to help sustain you, but also to help you analyze and process life. God's word helps you analyze reality. Truth gives explanation to reality. Truth analyzes your reality and explains things to be the way they really are. Not how you feel, but the way things are. This week, I had a conversation with a man who gave me his opinion. That's not unusual. I even do it sometimes. And the Holy Spirit reminds me to say, your opinion doesn't matter. My truth matters. And in the conversation, I said, I get that. It's how you feel. But God's word says different. Thankfully, the word of God gave light and guided. The psalmist says in Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now notice in verse 28, lest you think the sovereignty of God is done, it's not. Notice how they trusted in God's sovereignty to sustain them. This was the anchor that helped them through this prayer meeting and the unknown future of what might happen and all the things where fear could take over. Notice in verse 28 that they say explicitly to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Someone forgot to tell the early church that the word predestined is a word you shouldn't use, or it's a controversial word. Here they say explicitly, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The reason they're praying this so freshly and so immediately is they've just seen all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the Messiah, the servant Jesus, as Isaiah 53 would prophesy. They've just seen it. He was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. They're viewing things through a new, fresh lens and like they've ever seen it before. Then verse 29, they say, now Lord, despot, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves, when you understand who God is, you understand who you are. You're not him, he's not you. He is Lord of lords, and you are his slave. Lord, now, grant that your slaves may speak your word, notice this phrase, with all confidence. Notice with me just for a moment what they do not ask the Lord. They do not ask the Lord to keep them from trouble. They do not cry out to him in this prayer meeting and ask him to keep them from pain or from arrest. Not that any of those things are bad, but they do not ask for protection. Had fear been the earthly fear or human fear been the driving fear, the weighty, most supreme fear in their life, those might have been the prayer requests that they would ask for. But as we've said for weeks now, the fear of God removes all lesser fears. The fear of God removes all secondary fears. So don't ask for any of those things. What they ask for is, Lord, take note of what they've said and give us confidence. Help us that in the moment of trial, when we're arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin again, or on the street and threatened with stoning, Lord, we know our flesh. We know we are fearful creatures. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, he knows our frame and he knows that we are but dust. And friend, you are but dust. No matter how strong you are in your best days, you will crumble in an instant apart from the sustaining grace of the Holy Spirit. And they know that. And so they simply desire to be faithful. They already know that they've been empowered. All authority has been given to Christ. He's commissioned them. They're called, Acts 1a, to be witnesses of these things. And so now they ask the Lord to help them speak with confidence. From the human perspective, these things don't make sense. Preservation of self, preservation of the flesh, these things are all normal and natural. It is supernatural to pray, Lord, if I perish, I perish. But help me to be bold in the moment. The Word of God says, if you crumble in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And they know that their strength naturally is small. So they desire to have bold faith for the Lord. Verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence. Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us not to fall away in the midst of great adversity. Why did they ask for these things? Well, they had biblical warrant to ask for these things. Going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Now notice with me in verse 31, in conclusion, how did the Lord answer their prayer? How did the Lord respond to this one accord praying of the early church? Well, the succinct answer was, it was the prayer that brought heaven down. Verse 31, and when they had prayed earnestly, that describes their praying. It wasn't with lethargy or lameness. Again, we don't want to get caught up in all the prescriptions, but the Holy Spirit just simply requires, they prayed earnestly. The place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? Well, the evidence of their filling of the Holy Spirit was they began to speak the Word of God with confidence. Dear friends, can I just exhort you here this morning? People know when you mean what you're saying. When you're enthused about things that your heart's in love with, that you're affectional about, you speak boldly, freely, confidently, convictionally all about it. Come talk to me about things and hobbies that I'm interested in, and I won't even know it. But I'll be speaking suddenly, in a moment's instance, with enthusiasm, with conviction, and the same for you. But how we know the Holy Spirit answered this prayer is that's exactly what the church began to do. They began to speak, verse 31, they began to speak the Word of God with confidence. God heard their prayer, and God, through the Holy Spirit, moved upon them to lead them and to fill them to speak His truth as He called them to do. Well, as we conclude this morning, I want to give just a couple of closing thoughts of application. Just a couple of closing thoughts. As we leave this text, three things stand out about these hallmarks of the early church. Things that characterize them. Notice again, afresh and anew, they were unified in prayer. And church, I cannot reiterate to you how important it is that when we come together and when we pray, that we be unified in prayer. How can we be unified in prayer? We be word saturated. We bring our walks together with our own private walks as we walk with the Lord. We bring the secret place, the secret prayer closet prayers. We bring our walk with the Lord together, each one of us. And as we gather together as the body and with one heart, one mind, we begin to cry out to the Lord for the advancement of His kingdom, His purpose, and His will. God is greatly glorified when we are unified in prayer. Secondly, notice here how this text shows us that they reverenced the Word of God. There's so many examples in the book of Acts where their rehearsing of the truth is spontaneous. What I mean by that is we don't get any indication that they go find a scroll and roll it out to which scroll, and no doubt it was in compartments, like books 1 through 5 is on this scroll and books, you know, whatever. They didn't go find the exact one and say, now where was that again? Like I have to do. I need my sword. I need my Bible. But what we see in their example is that God's Word was within them, inside of them, and they reverenced His Word, and in their prayers it poured out, and in their evangelism it poured out. They knew the Word of God, and it was in them. It's the Word of God in us. And then the third thing we see is that they desired to do the will of the Lord. Lord, grant us, Your servants, boldness. Does this desire, does it express your heart this morning? If not, why not? Just the will of the Lord. Obedience to His Word. May the Holy Spirit do the work that only He can do. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth and Your Word, and we thank You for this text. Lord, Your Word is always preparing us for what You have for us. And even this very day, even this very week, You're preparing this group for what is in store for them. Things they know not of, trials that will come their way. That, Father, they need Your grace and Your strength and the leading of Your Holy Spirit. Father, would You forgive us of our sins? Whatever the Holy Spirit has revealed in our own hearts through the Word of God this morning, would You give us the grace to repent and to abandon it, and with fresh faith to receive Your forgiveness and Your mercy? Father, we pray that You would use this text to the building up of our church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.